Please open your Bibles to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 10, verse 1. Romans, chapter 10, verse 1. We're continuing in the series that we call The Wisdom of God. The Wisdom of God. In this series, we are looking at a number of structural elements in a spiritual building that God has built to save a people for Himself. We started this series with God's eternal purpose for this creation, and we are still in awe of the wisdom God has displayed in showing us the various structural elements that He uses to draw His people to Himself. In sermon number 19, we looked at the element of saving faith that God bestows on those whom He desired to save. And in that sermon, number 19, I asked the question, but who will call on the name of the Lord? The answer was given in the next sermon, number 20. The answer is, only a remnant. Only a remnant. God used the words, a remnant according to the election of grace. And when we look at the remnant, What are the changes we see in their heart? Therefore, today's sermon deals exactly with this subject matter. Today's sermon number 21 in this series, and it is titled, The Heart of the Remnant. The Heart of the Remnant. We can see that here in Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, where the heart of the remnant displays righteousness. Righteousness. Romans 10 verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Now this is an important point. The Apostle Paul says here that most of his fellow Israelites are still unsaved, because they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You read that in the previous verse. They stumbled at that stumbling stone and rock of offense, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved. Saved from what? He prays that they may be saved from their slippery slide into hell. They remain unbelievers. And the last words in Romans 9 are, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. It also means that everyone who dies as an unbeliever will certainly stand before God's judgment throne and will be cast into hell. They, that is, the fellow Israelites, are religious, and they are zealous for their religion. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The first three verses of Romans 9 make it very clear that they were accursed from Christ. They were on the way to hell. What was their problem? Their problem was that they had a religion of works. The last three verses of Romans 9 make it very clear that the Jews believed that their works of the law was making them right before God. It tells us really that all works religions are leading people to hell. And now we must apply that to our life, our daily life. Let me do that. I have a brother who is a Mormon. And socially speaking, he's a very nice man. He's perhaps the nicest man in our family. He has an excellent marriage, and he has a very happy family, 9 children. But all his nice deeds are not done for Christ. And all his nice deeds are done for another God, who is not the God of the Bible. Because the Mormon religion is a religion of works. You see, that's the problem with all religions that are based on a requirement that you must do something for your salvation. And we must be very firm on that stand, on our stand, what salvation is. Because God has formulated for us in the Bible what salvation is. Let me ask you, has Christ been your stand-in at the cross? Or has he not? Either Christ has done it all, or Christ has done nothing at all for your salvation. And then you are completely on your own. Let us now continue with verse 3 in Romans 10. And would you please count now, count how many times the word righteousness appears. Romans 10, verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Did you see in 4 verses the word righteousness appears 6 times? We read about 5 kinds of righteousness in these 4 verses. We read here about the righteousness of God and the righteousness given to everyone that believeth, and the action to establish their own righteousness, and the righteousness which is of the law, and the righteousness which is of faith. What is the meaning of righteousness? Righteousness means to be right, or to be right in the sight of God. And with this definition, you can clearly see that there is only one kind of righteousness and not 5 different ones. Either you are right in the sight of God or you are not. There is nothing in between. And from the 5 righteousnesses listed in verses 3 to 6, which kind of righteousness do you think is acceptable to God? Of course, only the righteousness of God is. The righteousness given to everyone that believeth is also the righteousness of God. And the righteousness which is of faith is also the righteousness of God. But let me explain that later. God says in Romans chapter 3 verse 10, there is none, you know the answer, there is none righteous, no, not one. From which we understand that there is not one person who was born righteous. And there is no one who is right with God from the moment of conception. Even John the Baptist was conceived as an unrighteous soul, but he became saved during the time that he was in his mother's womb. We all were born as enemies of God, and we all were by nature the children of wrath, the wrath of God. And that is why we all are in need of salvation. Salvation. Point number one. And if we do not become saved in this lifetime, we shall suffer the wrath of God in hell forever. And then we come to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And these days it is very popular to take verses out of context, especially Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If there are any among you who are being bombarded with a free will gospel by people who are parading with Romans chapter 10 verse 9. You may want to take notes. You may be under such attack by teachers in school, or by teachers in a youth group, or you may be under attack by people at the workplace or any other place. Here's your chance to build up your defenses. Take notes during the sermon and use the sermon outline in your bulletin. How does God save us? Let us tie the answer to this question to the ending of Romans 9. First of all, let me answer this by saying how God not saves us. God says toward the end of Romans 9 and in the beginning of Romans 10 that no one will be saved in a works gospel, because they seek not salvation by grace, but as it were by the works of the law. That's in Romans 9 verse 32. And those who adhere to a works gospel have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, but they are going about to establish their own righteousness because they are ignorant of God's righteousness. That's from Romans 10 verse 3. And what is God's way of making people righteous? Or let me say it simpler. What is God's way of saving people? Well, that was explained in full detail in Romans chapter 9. And I've already preached 9 sermons on Romans chapter 9. You can review these on our website. But if I had to summarize it all, I would choose Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Look to your left in Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. And there God says in Romans 9, verse 15, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." How does God save us? This is exactly how God saves us. When we read these words from God, it's important to understand that these are not the words of the Apostle Paul. These are not the words of men, but these are the words from God. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God," which means that everything in the Bible, everything, was inspired by God. Literally, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Every scripture is God breathed." He breathed it. In other words, every scripture comes from the breath of God. We also read in 2 Peter 1, verse 20. I'm sorry, 2 Peter 1, verse 21. "Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And this clearly says it all. God spoke through the pens of the apostles and prophets, and that makes the Bible is the Word of God. It is not the words from men with the distant approval from God, but the Bible from cover to cover is the word from God. And since God cannot lie, we have the obligation to harmonize all the words and the verses that we find in the Bible. So let us apply this now to Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, and Romans chapter 10, verse 9. God spoke these words, and God cannot lie. We may not claim that these two passages contradict each other. When we read in Romans 9, verse 16, "So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy," we understand clearly that salvation does not depend on anything that we do. And if we then interpret from Romans 10 verse 9 that we must do something to earn our salvation, we have violated the principle that God laid down in Romans 9 verse 16. And we have declared God a liar. No, that cannot be true. There must be another interpretation of Romans 10 verse 9. So let's now look at Romans chapter 10 verses 9 through 11. Romans 10 verses 9 through 11. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So is this how God saves people? Does God wait and see who will confess with his mouth the Lord Jesus and will believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead? Are these the people who become eligible for salvation because they have done this? But that is altogether a works gospel. We do not become saved because we have done this. But if we have been saved, these are the things we will do. Let me prove this to you. Can you see the three main elements in Romans chapter 10 verse 9? Romans 10 verse 9. Number 1, confession. Number 2, believing. Number 3, salvation. Can you see these three elements in verse 10? Yes. Number 1, believing. Number 2, confession. Number 3, salvation. And how many elements do we see in verse 11? Number 1, confession by the scriptures. Number 2, believing. And number 3, salvation, which is a synonym of shall not be ashamed. Why do I dare to say that shall not be ashamed is a synonym of salvation? Well, compare Romans chapter 9 verse 33 with Romans chapter 10 verse 11. And what do we see? The words whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed have been repeated, duplicated, literally. And even in the Greek text they are repeated word for word. What does God tell us thereby? Paraphrased, God says, when you have come to the second half of Romans 10 verse 11, check again how these words have been used in Romans chapter 9 verse 33. And there in Romans 9 verse 33, these words are used as a contrast. What is the contrast? The contrast is Israel is not saved because they strive to enter not by the door, but by the works of the law. On the other hand, whosoever believes on Christ does enter by the door and shall not be ashamed on the last day, but shall be saved and shall go in and out and find the good pasture. You know, I'm using the words from John chapter 10 verse 9. And therefore, the three elements in view in Romans 10 verses 9 through 11 are salvation, believing, and confession. These are points number 1, 2, and 3 in your sermon outline in the bulletin. And this is the sequence I chose because this is the sequence how they occur historically. Let us first look at salvation. How does God save? God gives salvation as a free gift. A free gift. From before the foundation of the world, God chooses whom he wants to save. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Having chosen us does not mean that we were immediately saved, because we still came into the world as rotten sinners. And therefore God laid the guilt of our sins on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ paid for our sins the full price that had to be paid. You find that, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Having paid for the guilt of our sins does not mean that we were saved, but because we still came into the world as rotten sinners. But then in our lifetime, God the Holy Spirit changed our soul so that we became born again. And that was the moment when we turned from enemies of God to sons of God. And we can find that, for example, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And this was the moment of salvation which came to us totally as a free gift. A free gift because Christ has already paid for our sins on the cross. And Christ did that because the Father had given to Christ all those whom the Father had chosen from before the foundation of the world. This is how God saves. And it is totally harmonious with what we find in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. God saves whom he will. And now, let's look at the next element, believing. And this is the second element we find in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 11. And we find it in all three verses. Romans 10 verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. To believe on Christ means that we have faith in Christ. How do we get faith in Christ? Do we drum up that faith by ourselves? No. God gives us faith as a free gift. We've already seen that in a sermon of 2 weeks ago. And allow me to use the literal translation of Romans 10 verse 17. Faith cometh out of hearing, but the hearing through a spoken word of God. We heard the gospel with our physical ears, but not everyone who heard it with their physical ears became saved. God spoke and our soul became born again, and this made us able to hear the truth of the gospel. And instantly, God gave us the faith to believe what we were hearing. But God decides to whom he will give this gift of hearing spiritual things. God says in Proverbs 20, verse 12. Proverbs 20, verse 12. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Have you heard that before? The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Does God not have the right to do with his creation as he sees fit? Of course, God does. And so we see that in this business of saving faith, we are not in charge of whether we want to believe or whether we do not want to believe. It is not possible that we are in charge of our faith. Because God says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." What is the gift of God? Faith is the gift of God. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And to emphasize that it is not our work of conjuring up enough faith to believe the gospel, God adds the words, "not of works, lest any man should boast." It should be clear by now, we do not work for our salvation. But God works in our place. It is the work of God. Jesus made that so clear when he said in John chapter 6, verse 29, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." We have the obligation to believe on Jesus Christ. But we can only believe if God does that work in us. And God does that work only in those whom he planned to save. We can see this clearly. All around us, we see that people have fabricated their own gods. They do not want to believe in the God of the Bible because he scares them. Mankind reasons for themselves that it cannot be true that God will throw people in hell and torment them forever and ever. Mankind thinks that this is too great a punishment, even for the most wicked criminal, even for Adolf Hitler. But from where do they get those ideas? Those ideas do not come out of the Bible. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and the second death that will be executed on the last day is the lake of fire. This is what God says. And God is angry at all the other images of God that people have made. And therefore, believing the Bible is absolutely synonymous with putting our faith in the only God who reigns supreme and who will cast all idolaters in hell. How do we get this kind of faith? Well, God must give it, because it can only come as a free gift. The Bible says it clearly, especially in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But now, let us look at the third element in this passage, in Romans 10, verses 9 through 11. The third element, confession. Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Let me ask you an example. Do the demons believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead? Yes, they do. Absolutely. They were eyewitnesses of that event. Do the demons confess that Jesus is Lord? Absolutely yes. But that is not good enough. For example, we read in Matthew chapter 8, verse 29, "And behold, they," that's the demons, "cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" And the demons will be cast into hell on the last day. You see, what they believe and what they confess is not good enough. Moreover, let me give you another example. The Lord Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, about the many who will say unto him in the last day, "Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in thy name? And these are people in the church who believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And these are people who confessed his name by prophesying in his name. And yet the Lord Jesus answers them with these terrifying words: I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. These people will be cast into hell on the last day, like the demons. And it will be clear from these two examples that it is not good enough to confess the Lord Jesus and to believe that God has raised him from the dead. What then is good enough? Let us find the answer in the following verses. Romans chapter 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. In verse 10, righteousness is synonymous with salvation. We all came into the world as wicked, unrighteous beings, and if we had been clothed with the righteousness of Christ at some point in time, then we have become saved. What can I do to become saved? Shall I with my mouth confess Jesus as my Lord and by this action become saved? But what if my faith is not strong enough? And what if my confession is not sincere enough? And what if there is some sin in the way? You can see how ridiculous this gets. Why is any of our actions not good enough? We are not capable of doing something that will be perfect in the sight of God. And yet God commands us in Matthew 5 verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. How can we arrive at the perfect confession that Jesus is our Lord? The key to the solution of this problem is a free gift. We have seen that salvation and believing are both free gifts from God. Is it possible that confession is also a free gift from God? And the answer is, it has to be a free gift, because verse 10 says, confession is made unto salvation. And if salvation is a free gift, then confession cannot be a condition for salvation. God says in Ephesians 2 verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. But does this passage here in Romans 10 bear out also that this confession is a free gift from God? Well, let us look at the gifts from God. Let us read Romans 10 verses 6 through 8 again. Romans 10 verses 6 through 8. And there we read, but the righteousness which is of faith speak it on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. As you know, or may not know, this is a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. Please hold one finger here in Romans 10, and let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. And while you are looking for it, I want to mention that this chapter, Deuteronomy 30, is the chapter where God says to us, to his people, in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Well, this is just as impossible to obey as Jesus commands in Matthew 5, verse 48, to be as perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And yet, this is a requirement for our salvation. The only way this requirement can be met is if Jesus would meet this requirement in our place. And if you're one of his elect, that's what he does. And you are perfect in the sight of God. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now it is interesting how God changed the wording from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, this commandment, the words, this commandment, has been changed to the righteousness which is of faith. What does it say? First, we need not go to heaven and search the records there. It is true that Christ is in heaven, but we may be justified and saved without going there to get a hold on Christ and bring him down. Secondly, who shall descend into the deep to bring up Christ from the deep? Literally, the words is from the abyss. The abyss. Was Christ in the abyss? Was Christ in the bottomless pit? And that is absolutely yes. He had to pay for our sins the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And certainly, it is very plain and easy. The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. There is no difficulty understanding and believing and owning it. The kingdom of God is within you. You do not have to look for evidences in the records in heaven. It is promised that it shall be in your mouth and in your heart. All that needed to be done for us has already been done. Christ has come down from heaven, and he has come up from the abyss. There is nothing else to be done but a work in us. And this is what we must look for. To look to our heart and our mouth, and there is the evidence of God's work in us. The word which is nigh us is the word of faith which we preach. It is the righteousness of faith that speaks these words. The words that we believe and the words that we speak come from the same source. God has given us those words to believe, and God has given us the words to speak. And therefore, our confession is just the same as a free gift from God. Let me say it again in a different way. What you believe is formulated in words that have come from God. And what you confess are words that come from what you believe. They're the same words. And so that is why your confession is also a gift from God. And now the surprise is that even the calling upon the name of the Lord is also a free gift from God. Let us consider that here in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 4. The gift of calling. Deuteronomy 30 verse 4. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Now God is speaking here of his elect people, of which Old Testament Israel was just a picture. So who is taking the initiative? God is. And what does God say to his elect people? He says in verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and thy seed may live. Now does it seem that this verse says that we must make a choice whether to follow Christ or not? Oh no. God says, I am the Lord thy God. Thy God. And then God continues in verse 20, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. The purpose of God to set before us life and death in verse 19 is that we may love the Lord, and that we may obey his voice, and that we may cleave unto him. In other words, God's irresistible grace makes the choice for us. You see, these are not the characteristics of a born-again soul. I'm sorry. Verse 20. These are the characteristics of a born-again soul. These are not the characteristics of a run-of-the-mill, disobedient Israelite. Oh no. God wrote verse 20 to show us what God's irresistible grace will do for his elect people. They will not only be directed back into the fold of Christ, but they will cry out to God for mercy. Please turn again to Romans chapter 10, verse 12. Romans chapter 10, verse 12. And let us apply these words from Deuteronomy chapter 30. We see here the application of what we have learned from Romans 10 verses 1 through 11. We have learned that in the heart of the remnant chosen by grace, we see salvation, believing, and confession. But these are all gifts from God. Even calling on the name of Jesus is a gift from God. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6 verse 37, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. But you know, you must harmonize this now with John chapter 6 verse 44, where Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And it means that only those who are destined to be saved will receive the urge to call on Jesus. And then we read here in Romans chapter 10, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all that call upon him are those who have received the gift of calling. And thus all who call upon him shall receive the robe of Christ's righteousness. And personally, we have no claim on righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. We are still inclined to sin because we live in a sinful body. But Christ has paid for the guilt of all our sin, so that there is no sin on us. No sin can be blamed on us, since all our sins have been paid. And thus, where does the credit go? All the credit goes to God, because He has set us apart before the foundation of the world. He has set us apart when Christ suffered and died on the cross. And He saved us by sending His Holy Spirit to make us born again. And everything else, the calling, the believing, the confessing, are all gifts from God and are evidences of the salvation that God has wrought in our souls. Praise God for His unspeakable gift, not just for saving us, but for upholding us daily in the battle of this life. He made the change within us, and He will keep us until the end. Let me quote to you a beautiful poem. "Come, all ye people, bless our God, and tell His glorious praise abroad, who holds our souls in life, who never lets our feet be moved, and though our faith He oft has proved, upholds us in the strife." These are the words of hymn number 120 that we are going to sing in a few minutes. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank You, Father, for keeping us in the hollow of Your hand and for giving us the grace to live for You. We would not want it any other way. We want to thank You, Father, for Your saving grace and for giving us faith and for giving us the words to speak when we confess what we believe. We pray, Father, that You continue to give us ammunition against those who claim a do-it-yourself salvation. We are constantly under attack. Please keep us faithful to the end. We pray that You will do this for everyone who is here, old and young. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.